We are going to the book of Habakkuk again this morning, and we'll have another message, at least one more, on this little book of Habakkuk. I think about it when I think about our country because of the questions that Habakkuk asked of the Lord. There are three important dates to remember in the history of Israel. There's 931. That was after the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, and the nation divided in 931 B.C. In 722, the northern kingdom, consisting of the 10 tribes, went into captivity. They were captured by the Assyrians. In 586, the fall of the southern kingdom and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, there were already people in captivity. Before that, before 586, actually in 605, the 70-year Babylonian captivity began, but there was still a king in Israel reigning from Jerusalem, and so we think of 586 as an important date. Habakkuk prophesied, you remember, between the fall of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, between the northern and the southern, and his prophecies were intended primarily for the south, for Judah. We noted last week that though this is not a prophecy about America, there are some awfully close parallels that are taking place. The United States is experiencing the same kind of moral meltdown as they were in Judah in Habakkuk's day. God is committed to dealing with sin through the ages the same way, and so there's a great parallel here for us. In first chapter, verses 1 to 11, Habakkuk asked a couple of questions. He said, Lord, how long am I going to pray and get no answer? And then the second question, why does the iniquity of our people just go unchecked? Lord, when are you going to step in and there's going to be a correction here among the people of Judah? And God answered him, not exactly like he had expected. God told him, look around you at what's happening with the nations and how Babylon is coming to power and they're taking one nation after another. He said, Judah's next in line. And Habakkuk was taken back by that. In chapter 1 and verse 12, into the first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk asked a couple of other questions. He said, Lord, why will you use these ungodly people to chasten your own? Why would you use the heathen to chasten the people of God? And he describes those heathen, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, in those last verses of chapter 1. Verse 13, he talked about them dealing treacherously. And they did. They were a treacherous, barbarous people. In verse 14, they viewed men as if they were fish. When you get a fish in the boat, you don't worry about what happens to it. Just get it in the cooler, okay? It's meat for the freezer. Or a bug crawling across the floor. People don't like bugs in their house, and they'll walk over and do away with that bug. And that's how these Chaldeans looked at their victims. Verses 15 and 16, they had made a god of their military success, of their war machine. So there's a little description here in the closing of chapter 1 about this enemy of Judah. The second question he asks here in these closing verses is, how long will their savage bloodshed last? You see in verse 17, they're taking nation after nation and they're just pillaging the people. And God's answer to him that we saw last week in chapter 2 and verse 4, God says, in essence, there are two kinds of people, two classes of people. First, there are those whose soul is lifted up, but it's not right within them. Their soul is lifted up, but it's not right within them, he said. And the Chaldeans are an example of that class of people. They're going to appear to be victorious in their earthly conflicts. But they have an internal problem of pride and a haughty spirit. What does pride and a haughty spirit precede? A fall. And they also have an eternal problem. They're spiritually dead. They're separated from God. They have no interest in spiritual things. Some of the people of Judah were just like them. They'd sort of abandoned God, abandoned the faith, and they were making a God of themselves and their own desires. They had abandoned everything they had known before. They lived for themselves and had, in a sense, made themselves gods. They became gods unto themselves. There was a second kind of people here in chapter 2 and verse 4. There are those who live by faith, who walk by faith, we talked about last week. These may appear to be consumed by the fierce wrath of the ungodly, but just keep watching because though they die, yet shall they live, as the Lord would later say. Paul describes himself and his fellow apostles like this. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God." We're just clay pots. Clay pots, not very valuable, not good for anything particularly. But if we'll just be clay pots and have this treasure in clay pots, then it'll be God who gets to the glory, he said. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." People who, they're not looking for the prize here. They're not looking for all they can get out of the earth. They're walking by faith, conducting themselves in such a way as would please God and serve His holy and eternal cause. Those who walk by faith, they look to God for their sustenance. Those who walk by faith thank God for every good gift because they realize it all comes from Him. Those who walk by faith rely on God from a day-to-day basis. Those who walk by faith believe that God is always right and He's always good and He's never late. Those who walk by faith believe that God is the Lord. He's in charge, as Brother Al said before Sunday school this morning. So God's answer to Habakkuk about why these people, these ungodly people, are coming to exercise judgment over a people more righteous than themselves, His word to him is, Habakkuk, walk by faith. In essence, saying to Habakkuk, listen, son, you need to trust me with this one. That was his answer. Now, if it was us, that may be all we get, or we may not get that much if we prayed and asked, Lord, why? How long? But the Lord continues here in verse 5, where we'll launch back in this morning, and gives him a thorough description of what's going on. Look at verse 5. Habakkuk had given his description of the Chaldeans. Now, here the Lord adds a little to that description. He says in verse 5, "Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people." So the Lord adds his description of the Chaldeans to those things that Habakkuk had already said back in chapter 1. He says, "Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine," talking about the Babylonians, "he's a proud man." The Chaldeans were known for their drinking. They were always drinking. They were drunkards. And because they were drunkards, like most drunkards, they were proud. They were proud. Do you remember the fall of Babylon? Belshazzar was the king, and he was having a party, and he decided that he wanted to drink out of the vessels from the temple of the Hebrews. And God gave him the handwriting on the wall. You know what they were doing that night? They were drinking. They were drunk. They were drunken. I'll just say to you, Brother Sinclair had a little book when he was here. Did some of you read his little book about wine in the Bible? It's very good, very succinct, very to the point. But the point is this, wine in the Bible can refer to anything from grapes still hanging on the vine to hard liquor in a bottle or a cup. And they use the word wine. So how do you determine whether it's fermented or not? Well, the context is, if the context is negative, it's fermented. Always when there's fermented wine, and the Bible mentions the fermented wine, the context is negative, and always for unfermented wine or grape juice, it's always the blessing of God. It's always a good context. And we need to understand that as we read. But the Babylonians, they were drunkards. And the Lord continues his description. He says, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, and cannot be satisfied. So their appetite of the flesh were on the thrones of their hearts. They lived for themselves. Does that sound familiar? People living for their own desires, just do whatever makes them happy. Well, that's what makes the world go round, right? No, it isn't. God makes the world go round. And there's a purpose in our life. But they lived for the appetites of the flesh. They could never get enough of what pleased them. Never satisfied. Always lusting after more. This was the Babylonians. They gather unto him all nations. He gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people, including now, next in line, the nation of Judah. They're going to take one nation after another because they can't get enough. They're never happy. They're never satisfied, God says. So the Lord's denunciation of the Chaldeans right here is the basis for the judgment that he is going to predict for them. He's going to spell it out right here for Habakkuk in these next verses. In other words, I'm going to answer the question, or should I say, he's going to answer the questions, why did Babylon fall? Verse 6 introduces what we'll call the song of woe for the Chaldeans. It says, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him? All these, look back to verse 5, and you say it's all the people of the nations, all of the nations that Babylonian runs roughshod over and destroys and pillages and plunders. All of these, shall not all of these take up a parable against him, against Babylon, and a taunting proverb against him? So they're the victims. The victims are going to take up a song about the downfall of Babylon. It was common for people in that day to take up a parable or a proverb or a song. Do you remember when David went out to battle and Saul was there waiting for him to come back? And when he got back, Saul got jealous because he heard the women singing. They sang that David has killed his Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul got jealous of David because of that. But they took up a song. They were singing it in the streets. Something similar to that's happening right here. The parable or the song concerning the Chaldeans consists of five stanzas. Every one of them ends in the word Selah. Do you know what Selah stands for? Think about it. Meditate on this. It's a pause, a meditative pause between the verses of the song. And so, each of these three, or these five stanzas, contains three parts. We're going to say there's a pronouncement of a woe, because every one of them starts off with woe. That's easy. A woe is a pronouncement of some distress laid upon the people. Woe upon them. There's going to be a retribution. There may be a better word than that. But a deserving punishment. A punishment that will be dealt out to them because God says so. And it'll be exactly right. It'll be exactly what they need to put them in line. And then there's going to be a reason. He tells Habakkuk why. They did this, here's what's going to happen, and here's why. Every one of these five stanzas does that. Now, if we were interpreting a song in English, some of the songs written 150 years ago, you would say, I don't know if I understand that at first reading. Well, this was written more than 150 years ago, and it was written in a different language. How about that? So it's a little bit hard to decipher what they mean. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I have spent a lot of time on it, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning. I'm just going to tell you what I believe these verses of the song are saying, and I think you'll see it there. Maybe explain a word here and there. And then we're looking for a list of five lessons that we get from these five verses. You're going to be surprised at how practical these lessons are after we go through these five verses. Let's begin in the latter part of verse 6. It says, and this is the first woe, "Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his." He increaseth that which is not his. How long, the Lord says, "and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay." Okay, so that's the first verse, or the first part of the verse. The first woe is for taking things that don't belong to them. Can you see that right there? They're taking things that don't belong to them. This being laden with thick clay is a Hebrew word, abtet. And it, when it's two words, it means thick clay. And when it's one word, it's like a loan shark. There's this bad debt. There's this burden laid upon the people, a pledge like that required of the Chaldeans to their captives. They taxed them. They wanted everything of value from the people that they took over. And that's the idea here. They heavily taxed their captives. So we would call it extortion, and that's the idea behind this laden with thick clay. And he says here, how long? Right in the middle of the verse, how long? The Lord asks that. How long do they think they're going to get away with this? That's the same question that Habakkuk had asked twice. Back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 17, Habakkuk asked the Lord, how long? And the Lord answers himself. He answers the first part of this verse in the next verse, verse 7, this is the first retribution. It says, "Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee?" Who are the they? Shall they not? We're still talking about the victims, the nations that they've overrun. They've pillaged and plundered. And these people will rise up and bite them, will bite the Babylonians. "And awake that shall... and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booty unto them." So in answer to how long, in verse 6, the Lord says that he says to the Chaldeans in this song, how long do you think you're going to get away with this? How long? How long do you think you're going to be able to take things that are not yours? You think you're just going to do that forever? Those same people from whom you exact your bounty, he says to them, are eventually going to spoil you. You see it in the verse? Those not named here, those who are going to bite Babylon, from our prophecy study, can you imagine who it might be? You had the Babylonian Empire, and the next empire were the, do you remember? M&P. The Medes and Persians are next. Well, Media and Persia are right there, and Babylon has marched over them already. And they have felt the cruel atrocities of the Chaldean army. And they're the ones we know. They're the next empire. They're going to put down Babylon, right? Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, that very night the kingdom would be taken, and who will be in charge now? Well, it'll be the Median army and the Persians who would join with them. The Medo-Persian Empire would come next. So they're the ones the Lord's talking about, though they're not named right here. They would be the people that would rise up and inflict a deadly bite to this vicious kingdom of Babylon. Verse 8 tells us why. He says, "Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnants of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, for the violence of the land and of city and of all that dwell therein." So the because of verse 8 and the first, you know, why is this going to happen in the first verse? Why are you going to be pillaged by the people you've pillaged? Why? It's sort of like the Lord saying this: you reap. Can you finish? You reap what you sow. Babylon, listen to me. You're going to reap what you're sowing. And it did happen that way, exactly as the Lord defined. Reap what you sow, Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you use people, if you steal from them, and so forth, beware, because what goes around eventually comes around. You're going to reap what you sow. We've heard that so many times, haven't we? But do we believe it? Well, I know we do. Yes. Oh, yes. We give a mental assent to it. But do we really believe that we're going to reap what we sow? The first verse is over. The second starts in verse 9. The second woe. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, and he may be delivered from the power of evil. Okay, so this is about the Chaldeans. This is about the Babylonian army. The second woe is for self-exaltation. An evil desire to be a god unto themselves. A desire for a permanent dynasty. A desire to be an indestructible people. So what's wrong with that, someone might ask? Well, it's the wrong attitude about strength and wealth and knowledge. Men sort of have a tendency to be that way, don't they? You wonder, why does anybody want to rule the world? You don't live long enough to enjoy it. Everybody's against you when you're on the top rung. Everybody wants to be there, so why do people still want to go there? I don't know. It's part of our human nature. It's part of the old nature of mankind, which shows up in us new men too, doesn't it? You ever ride down the street and you see this young guy? He's got his shirt off. And he's got his arms, kind of his elbows out like this. He's kind of walking like this down the road. He's walking like, you want some of this? You want to try me? He's tough. Don't you forget it. I'm tough, he's thinking to himself. Nobody's tough. If you step on his little toe, he'll just wrap around it. There's no big shots. No tough people in this world. But anyway, that's what's happening here. Babylon is flexing her muscles. She wants to be on top, indestructible, permanent dynasty. Israel's last two kings had the same problem. They were Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, who would later be called Jeconiah. Jehoiakim, listen to this. This is Jeremiah 22:13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chamber by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages, that giveth him not for his work. Sort of sounds like Babylon, doesn't it? That's the king of Israel. Those last two kings after the captivity began, the last two kings of Israel before 586, this is them. Jehoiakim is the one that a curse was put on. He was so bad that the Lord said, a king, the Messiah, will not come through this man. That's an interesting story in itself. You can read about it in Jeremiah 22. Okay, so the second woe is pronounced. The wrong attitude about wealth and strength and knowledge and so forth. The second retribution is in verse 10. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. Consulted evil. They've given counsel. Their leaders are telling people, if anybody gets in your way, kill them. Take what you want. Take plunder. Do it all. You brought your own people, the song says. You brought your own people to shame by the method with which you've built the kingdom. You broke all the rules. You've sinned against your own soul. You've sealed your own fate. And you'll be pillaged. Well, why? Why? Verse 11, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Your own house, your own kingdom is going to be a witness against you of the atrocities that you have committed to get yourself on top. Your own palace stands as a monument against the wrong that you've committed to build it. Does that make sense? Years ago, I had a little business, and I dealt with the public, and occasionally I would have somebody come, and they would let it be known that they're part of the Hell's Angels. You ever heard of the Hell's Angels? I don't know if they still exist or not. Do they? Maybe. They still exist. A motorcycle gang. Most of them up to no good. They steal their way through life. And I met some of them. I met the Hells Angels. And everything that this particular person owned was a testimony to his dishonesty. He didn't have a job, but he had a nice motorcycle, and he had tools, and they were all stolen. They were all taken by ill-gotten gain. Everything he owned was a testimony against him. Do you see what I'm saying? Same is true with Nebuchadnezzar. The same is true with the Babylonian Empire. So that's why I'm going to send this retribution. The third woe is in verse 12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Woe to him. So he's building with blood, establishing in iniquity. Nebuchadnezzar circled his little city, Babylon. He circled his city that took in 2,100 acres. This was 50 miles south of Baghdad, where we know of it today. The inner wall was of burnt brick, mud brick. It was 21 feet thick. 21 feet thick, this inner wall. It was between 30 and 60 feet high. No, I should say the towers on there were 30 to 60 feet high. And there were over 100 of them on this 20-foot thick wall. Towers every so often. There were 23 feet beyond the inner wall. There was a double outer wall, each of which was 12 feet thick. 65 feet beyond the outer wall, there was a moat dug around Babylon. A moat. It got its water from the Euphrates River. Never to run dry, right? You think. He built his palace that was taller than and more spectacular than that of his father. He had a hanging gardens. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens of Babylon. It was a magnificent fortification, but built with great bloodshed. On the backs, the laborers from captives, from the slaves, their captives. Someone might say, well, you have the nicest city in the world, but you broke all the rules in building it. The third retribution is found in verse 13, to go along with the third verse. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts, that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? Now that one's hard. How do you understand that? Thank the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet helps us to understand it. He's writing about that very thing. Listen to what he says. Jeremiah 51:58. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. So Jeremiah sort of interprets that verse here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 13. Babylon's going to be destroyed, the gates are going to be set on fire, the people are going to try to put it out, but they can't get them out. They labor in vain to save their city. And that's what's happening. Is it not the Lord of hosts? In other words, this is God's design. This is what he's predicting. This is what will happen. They're going to labor in the very fire. And they won't be able to extinguish it. They'll weary themselves for vanity, for no reason at all, for emptiness, he says. Verse 14 gives the reason why to Habakkuk. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea, as the waters cover the sea. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, wants to be number one in all the world. And God says, no, that's my place. You can't be number one. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the tough guys, right? They're the tough guys. What happens when the tough guy falls? Well, a tougher guy takes his place, right? Well, the toughest of tough guys is our God. And he ultimately will get the glory. He'll get the glory. This is his creation. You can move mud around all you want to and plant trees and tear them down and build houses and tear down houses and start cities and they are abandoned. You can do all of those things for the duration of all of history. But when everybody's done his great deeds, who will be on top? It'll be the God who created it all. The God who created it all. He's the last tough guy. Verse number 4 of the song, verse 15 in our text, the fourth woe. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on his on their nakedness. There are two ways to be defeated by Babylon. One, you could be overtaken by them and their army. The second one is you could be befriended by them. You could become their allies, and either way, you lose. Babylon was befriending Gentile nations, some of them, only to make a mockery of them and their leaders. Eventually, they would be brought to shame. Hitler did that. He befriended people. Do you remember the beginning of World War II? Hitler would befriend people, and then later he would march across and kill women and children. He didn't care. Yasser Arafat, the PLO, you remember that name? I used to turn the TV off when he came on. He was just a terrible, terrible guy. He did the same thing, make friends of your enemies, and it was all underhanded. The retribution is found in verse 16, thou art filled with shame for glory, drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. There's going to be shame on your glory. It's like picking flowers to go in your kitchen, and you need a little greenery to go around there, and there's some new leaves growing out back, and you get them, and the first person that comes to say says to you, do you know what those green leaves are? That's poison oak. Don't get close to these flowers. I wondered what that was about my hands. Shame turned to glory. It's meant to be something great, but it turns into shame. Foreskin uncovered, talking about the uncircumcision of the Chaldeans. To the Jew, that was a scornful thing. Remember what David called Goliath? You uncircumcised Philistine? Shameful spewing, he says, shall be on thy glory. There's going to be spewing. That's talking about throwing up, vomit, okay? Now, I'm not trying to gross you out, but I went out to the Jersey Shore one time and went deep sea fishing. And while we were there, the seas were a little bit rough and a lot of people got sick. They sat in the cabin and they threw up in a bucket. Ugh. It was a terrible trip. A lot of people were sick, probably more sick than weren't. We got back in and those of us who weren't sick had caught some fish. Some people wanted the first mate to clean the fish, and there were people there on the docks who could clean the fish for you. And to do that, they needed some water. They needed to wash off the table and wash the fish as they would do it. And they looked around for a bucket, and there was none except that bucket they had been using. So they rinsed it out real good. They washed the table with that bucket. They dipped the fish in that. Would you like to buy some fish, sir? Why? Why? That's the idea. Shameful spewing of your glory. Beautiful fish, but I wouldn't touch it. I wouldn't touch it. Shameful. You get the idea? Sorry for the gross illustration, but that's what it is here. The fourth reason why is found in verse 17. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of man's blood. And for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. There are two possibilities about Lebanon. A couple of times in the Bible, Jerusalem is referred to as Lebanon. That would be Isaiah 37:24 and Jeremiah 22:23. Lebanon, though, is a literal place too, isn't it? Just north of Israel. And it too was destroyed by the armies of Babylon. The timbers were robbed. What kind of tree do you think of when you think of Lebanon? The cedars of Lebanon. Beautiful, beautiful cedar trees. They were cut down. They destroyed the forest. In the forest, there were animals. They killed the animals too. in the process. So they've really pillaged this nation. Because you spoiled Lebanon, you killed their wild beasts, you shed man's blood, you spread violence in the land, the city, and in the people, the violence is going to cover you up too. Now we come quickly to the fifth woe in verse 19. I skipped verse 18. We'll come back to it. The fifth woe is in verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the world, to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. What's he talking about? Idols. Idols. They were an idolatrous people. Woe unto you idolaters. These idols can't talk, and yet the Chaldeans would talk to them, hoping that they would learn something from their stone and wood idols. It never happened. The fifth retribution is found in the previous verse, verse 18. What profit the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image that a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Babylon, your idol gods will do you no good. Any teaching that you get to them will be a lie from the person who produced the idol. Because idols can't speak. They don't teach. What they supposedly teach comes from some man, some liar who makes it all up. Why? The last reason why, the fifth in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all earth keep silent before him. The word but here at the beginning of verse 20 is unlike the other stanzas. When you come to this portion of the verse, there's a contrast drawn here between these idols and the only living God. Verse 19, they're going to cry out to their idols in hope of an answer, but they receive none. But what about Habakkuk? What about his people? What about their God? In the words of the psalmist, be still, Habakkuk. You're going to have to trust me with this. You be still and know that I am God. Watch this, Habakkuk. I will be exalted among the heathen, the psalmist said. I will be exalted in the earth. End of song. Five stanzas. Now let me real quickly tell you what we learned from them. Hear the lessons. They're as applicable right now in 2019 as they were back when they were written. Lesson number one, don't take what's not yours. If you do, the victim will get the last laugh. You say, hadn't been that way in my life. It's not over yet, right? There's coming a judgment day. The victim gets the last laugh. Why? Because you reap what you sow. You see how it works? There's a lesson, there's a retribution, some payment, and then the reason why. Number two, don't exalt yourself or hoard riches unto yourself. If you do, you'll be brought to shame. You start hoarding riches, you'll be brought to shame. Why? Number two, because everything that you gain will be a testimony of how you obtained it. Aren't these practical? Number three, don't abuse others to advance your own cause. If you do, your cause will fail and there will be nothing that you can do to prevent it. There's no way you'll stop it. Why? Because in the end, God's cause will prevail, and it will be God that gets all the glory. You're not getting all the glory. God doesn't share his glory with anybody. Number four, lesson number four, don't befriend others and use them to amuse yourself. Don't befriend others and use them to amuse yourself. If you do, your glorying will be turned to shame. Why? Because your wrongdoing will be exposed and you'll become the victim rather than the perpetrator. You're going to swap sides. Number five, don't make gods of things. If you do, you have no gods. Why? Because there's only one. His name is Jehovah. We call him Lord and we call him God, but there's the one God of heaven and there is no other God. Some of you are writing, I'll repeat them quickly, okay? Number one, don't take what is not yours. If you do, the victims will get the last laugh. Why? Because you reap what you sow. Number two, don't exalt yourself and hoard riches for yourself. If you do, you'll be brought to shame. Why? Because everything that you gain will be a testimony of how you obtained it. Number three, don't abuse others to advance your own cause. If you do, your cause will fail, and there will be nothing that you can do to prevent it. Why? Because in the end, God's cause will prevail, and it will be God who gets all the glory. Lesson number four, don't befriend others and use them to amuse yourself. If you do, your glorying will be turned to shame. Why? Because your wrongdoing will be exposed and you will become the victim rather than the perpetrator. And number five, don't make gods of things. If you do, you'll have no gods. Why? Because there's only one. There's only one God. And you know him only through Jesus Christ. If you'd like that list of lessons, I'll be happy to provide it for you in writing. I was thrilled when I started writing those down, how practical those lessons are for us in 2019, right out of the book of Habakkuk. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Bless it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Help us, Father, that we might learn from the woes pronounced on Babylon. Father, those same judgments might be coming to this nation and so many others like us. Help us, Lord, that we might see things as they really are. Thank you for the expanded explanation that you gave Habakkuk and to us through Habakkuk. We pray you in Jesus' name. Amen.